Good morning again. Let's pray together one time here. Heavenly Father, we echo the words of the song we just sang, that when we see the greatness and the vast glory that we see in creation, that we see in your word, we truly utter how great thou art. Now, Father, we pray that heart of awe and of amazement at your person, at your glory, would be enlivened, would be encouraged, would be directed today through the preached word. And that what would happen today through the speaking and teaching of what you have revealed to us would cause us to ever more gaze in that direction and think of how great you are. Father, let us put away all filthiness and all rampant wickedness to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you would open them to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And I would ask that you would please stand as you are able in honor of the public reading of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. Not as Cain, who was from the evil one, and he slaughtered his brother. And why did he slaughter his brother? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be amazed, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life, for we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that every murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. In this we know love, that he has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Whoever has worldly possessions and sees his brother having need, and closes off his affections from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word. Please be seated. To put it bluntly, our world is obsessed with love. Or at least the concept of love. I'm not going to spend our time this morning talking about the terrible distortions of supposed love that so many people take part in today, but there is indeed a great debate and struggle that we as Christians have with the preserving of a proper understanding of love in a sinful world. But while we do see many different definitions and understandings of love, we unsurprisingly see just as many definitions and usages of the word hate. And this is unsurprising because, as we will see in our text today, love and hate are opposites of one another. So if our world has gotten one thing right, it is that hate is the opposite of love. That is what defines hatred. Therefore, it is imperative as Christians that we actually know what love and hatred are, so as to best evangelize the lost and to defend the church against the world's lies. But to forget about the world for a second, and to not make this whole sermon about, you know, a cultural confrontation or criticism, do we in the church even know what love and hatred are? Do we know what they look like? Do we know what they do? Do we act out that love in our lives and avoid hatred? Or have we become so enraptured in telling the world what love is not that we have made our definitions of love and hatred a little cloudy? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that the church edifies itself in love, that the church body is grown. It matures. It is filled as the body exercises its gifts and speaks the truth in love. Therefore, hatred would tear down, wither, and kill the body. And therefore, we must know what love and hatred are, not just because of our world and the different claims that it makes, but because love is how the church builds itself up. And hatred is the number one enemy to that, therefore. So in short, as Paul says, we must love one another if the church is to be built up. And not only does Paul say that in Ephesians 4, but that is the main idea of what John says in our text today. The main idea is to love one another through life-giving sacrifice. To love one another through life-giving sacrifice. And this main idea will be unpacked in two main commands, which is to avoid Cain's hatred and pursue Christ's love. So the main idea is to love one another through life-giving sacrifice. He's going to tell us what love and hatred are and how we might live that out in our lives as believers, how we should, how we're commanded to. And he unpacks that by telling us first to avoid Cain's hatred in 11 through 15 and to pursue Christ's love. To avoid Cain's hatred and pursue Christ's love. And in each of these main points, John is going to give us an example and the conclusions from that example. And John starts first by telling us to avoid Cain's hatred. So just as John gave us in John, in 1 John 1:5, that the message that we have heard from Christ and now proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, and how the whole first part of 1 John has been a sort of exposition and a listing of implications and talking about what are the things that matter in light of the fact that God is light and that in him there is no darkness at all. So in this second half of the letter, John starts saying, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. And so just as John expounded upon and gave the implications for God is light, in the first half of the book, he's going to do that same thing with love one another in the second half. And it is worth mentioning that John is a bit repetitive in the book as a whole, and that we are actually going to see a lot of the same things that he talked about as implications of God being light as implications of the command to love one another. For instance, in the first part of the book, he talks about the Christian's relationship with sin, living a life that's consistent with your profession, being assured of your salvation, recognizing false teachers, obeying the Lord's commandments, abiding in Christ, the work of the Spirit, and love. And spoiler alert, he's going to say all those things again in the second half of the book, just with a different nuance or a little added teaching. And unsurprisingly, back in 1 John 2:7 through 8, as you might remember, John says that the commandment to love one another is both old and new. It first appears in the Old Testament. It's made new in the coming of Jesus Christ. We talked about this idea of love and how those who walk in the light should walk in love as well. But here John takes it from a different angle. But he still starts from the same starting point, that this message to love one another is from the beginning, is from the Old Testament. And if you remember from the last time we talked about love in 1 John, this Old Testament command appears in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so after giving this principle, this message from the beginning to love one another, John begins to teach on this topic, not by merely giving principles, but by giving examples. So sometimes when a command is given, a negative example is given alongside to show how to not follow that command. And a positive example is also shown for how to follow it. So I don't know if any of you have heard this from your moms and dads, or maybe parents in here, you probably have said something like this to your kids. But I can remember being in the grocery store and being told to behave as we enter in, to stick close to mom, to not make a lot of ruckus, boys, to not just run around grabbing things off the shelves, and to not even think about grabbing that pastry, that piece of candy, because we are not buying it. We're not coming home with us. And if my mother were here, she would tell me, or tell you guys, that my brothers and I did a pretty good job of this pretty consistently. But perhaps one of the most helpful tools for my little four-year-old brain to wrap around behaving, this aspect of behaving, to say, I'm going to do that, was a negative example, was by turning into aisle four and seeing the kid giving an absolute fit to his mom and screaming at the top of his lungs that he couldn't have what he wanted. And then he has this mysterious and swift fate of being taken to the car that I don't know what happens there. But I just knew from that, I was like, I don't want to do that. Whatever that guy did, I don't want that to happen to me. And so I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to try that out. And so John, in this text, uses that same approach. He not only gives us the command, but he provides a negative example for what not to do. To say, don't do this. This is not the way to follow this command. And then after this example, he tells us about some conclusions that he draws. So he gives us the character that he's talking about in his example and the conclusions to follow. So at first he gives this example, this negative example, this character from the Old Testament named Cain, a story that we see in Genesis 4. And he tells us who Cain is and what he did and why he did it. So he first starts off by saying, there's a guy, he's named Cain, and he is from the evil one. Love one another, not as Cain, who was from the evil one. We just saw in the previous section that to be from the evil one or from the devil is to be a child of the devil. Just as, it's like the same thing as saying, I am from my dad or mom, or I'm from God as a son of God. To be from them is to bear the family resemblance. To be at the DNA, most fundamental part of who you are, is to be like that person. And Cain is very simply from the evil one. He's a child of the devil. And how do we know that's the case? Well, what did he do and why did he do it? He slaughtered his brother. And why did he slaughter his brother? John asks the question for us. Because, John says, his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. So first thing is that Cain slaughtered his brother because his works were evil. We have seen over and over in 1 John that a person's works evidence what is true about them and fundamentally correlates to who they are. Back in 1 John 1:6, we saw that if we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we don't practice the truth. We prove ourselves to be liars. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, truly in this one, the love of God has been perfected. Truly, you're a child of God, adopted by the Son of God, adopted to be a son of God. And as we just saw in the previous section, that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And that it's evident who are the children of the devil, those who don't love their brothers. And John says, I'll give you one really good example of that. Cain, a child of the devil, who did not love his brother, proving that was who he was. That practice of sin, that work of evil, that unrighteousness of not loving his brother shows John that Cain was truly of the devil because his works were evil. But he also slaughtered his brother because his brother's works were righteous. John is reading Genesis 4 as we read this morning, and he sees what led to the murder of Abel. Cain and Abel present sacrifices before God. Abel's was an animal. Cain's was fruit and food. Both are actually acceptable sacrifices before God according to Old Testament law, which hadn't been written yet. But it's still things that are acceptable to sacrifice to God. Yet God only accepts Abel's and not Cain's. He only has regard for Abel's. And what happens next is what shows us why God did that. Cain responds with anger. Cain responds upset at what God had decided to do. His face had fallen. Was God being partial or playing favorites here? No, God says to Cain, if you do good, will you not be accepted? Implying that he did not do good before. That his heart was not in the right place when he gave the sacrifice. And that is all by his response. It's evidenced by his response. As 1 Samuel 15:22 says, God does not care about external sacrifice, but about the posture of your heart. Or as David says in Psalm 51:17 that a true sacrifice before God is a broken and contrite heart. Cain's sacrifice was not regarded by God because his heart was not in the right place. In light of what James 4:2 says about murder, that people desire and do not have, so they murder, Cain was likely prideful in his sacrifice, thinking that he was going to get some recognition from God. Look how great my sacrifice is, God. And when he didn't get that, he became angry, he became hateful, and then he murdered his brother. Whenever Abel got what he wanted because his works were righteous, whenever Abel got that approval, that regard from God that Cain so wanted for the wrong reasons, he coveted. He did not have, but he wanted, and so he killed. He killed his brother because his works were righteous. He was jealous of his brother. And not only this is not actually necessarily surprising that one whose works were evil would kill one whose works were righteous. John is, I think, showing us excellent Bible reading, by the way, reading Genesis 4 in light of Genesis 3. Specifically, Genesis 3:15, which is the promise of the seed coming to destroy the serpent. Sure, but in the first part of that verse, God tells the serpent in the garden that I will put enmity or strife or conflict or hatred, any one of those, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. In other words, the offspring of the serpent is going to hate and have conflict with the offspring of the woman, all the way down the line to the fulfillment of the prophecy. So actually, Cain killing Abel was the first example that Moses gives of that reality. That we are following two lines that are leading somewhere, and that this is the first step of the way. John says, Cain slaughtered his brother because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous, meaning that because Cain was a seed of the serpent, and Abel was a seed of the woman, and there was enmity and strife between them. Overall, Cain is the poorest example of love because he was an evil child of the devil who murdered his own brother out of his prideful, jealous, covetous anger. John's first character is a very negative example, but what conclusions do we draw from Cain? First, John says in his own text, he draws these conclusions. He says, don't be amazed if the world hates you. Brothers, in light of what we just saw with Cain, don't be amazed if the world hates you. John says in verses 13 through 14, do not be amazed, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. So John once again sets up the same paradigm, and he sets us up as the ones who have passed from death to life, those who are seeds of the woman through the seed who is Christ. And he sets up the world as the seeds of the serpent. And he says, just as this program started with Cain and Abel, it is going to continue all the way to the end. Don't be surprised that this continues. Don't be surprised that the world hates you, just as Cain hated his brother. We should not be surprised then when Christianity is mocked on national television, or when Christianity is demonized by political figures, or when Christian values are said to be harmful, or when the people at work or school call us names or make fun of us or question our very sanity because we believe what we believe, or even when people call you hateful for simply living the Christian life. And we definitely should not be surprised, friends, if ever or whenever across the world, or even right here in West Liberty, that people would start capturing, torturing, persecuting, and killing Christians for the sake of Christ. We shouldn't be surprised, because this has been the setup since the beginning. This has been what it's been ever since Cain and Abel. But we also should not expect the opposition of the children of the evil one to ever love us as one of our brothers does. And we should never see this opposition of the presence or the presence of suffering, or the presence of hatred from the world, in light of the fact that it's been going on ever since the beginning, ever since sin entered the world, ever since sin has been in man. We should never expect, we should never think that this opposition or the presence of our suffering is a sign that God has abandoned us. No, John says that it's actually a confirmation that we have been transferred from death into life. Take heart, brothers and sisters, when you face opposition from the evil one and from his seed. Because if nothing else, it's a confirmation of what is true of you in Christ, that you have passed from death to life, which is what John says here. So number one, don't be amazed that the world hates you. Number two, and in light of Cain's hatred, hatred seeks to rob others of life. Hatred seeks to rob life, to rob others of life. John continues at the end of verse 14, the one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Those who hate, who are not loving others, abide in death and are murderers. Now, he's not saying that people actually are murdering people like Cain did. He's not actually physically harming someone. But to hate someone, to not love your neighbor, is to be exactly like Cain. It is to have the same kind of heart of anger and hatred that Cain had. And this is reflecting the teaching of Matthew 5, 21 and 22, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment," just like Cain. Whereas we saw in James 4, 2 already, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." The hateful, angry, covetous, jealous heart is fundamentally the same as the murderous hands. It is just that the one precedes the other. But that means something more than just that hatred is serious, that hatred is a very serious thing. I think it actually helps us define what hatred is. It actually helps us to see what hatred intends to do. Hatred, according to the Bible, is a prideful, angry, covetous desire that ultimately intends to murder, to rob others of life, whether actually murdering someone or doing so in our hearts. Hatred, as exemplified in Cain, is prideful. It desires to be recognized and only cares about oneself. And hatred seeks to get what it wants without any regard for the well-being of others. Hatred looks like a leech sucking the life out of its host in order to sustain its own. It looks like seeking one's own prosperity in life, either to the neglect of others' lives or, if necessary, to the death of others. I mean, just think about the worst possible hatred you can think. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. They so desired what they wanted, their own self-defined morals, their own self-defined desires and ideals, to the point that they sought to murder anyone who would get in their way, to rob others of life, to preserve and support their own. Is that not hatred? Or on a less radical level, consider the neglectful spouse who only cares about their own desires being satisfied, even at the expense of the spiritual, emotional, or even sometimes physical well-being of their spouse. Is that not the very essence of hatred? It's certainly not love. Certainly not love. Finally, what about a person in politics, or perhaps just a person who is really passionate about politics in this time of year, who tears down, disdains, openly chastises a person of another opinion than their own in order to make their opinion and their wants and desires known and to put it forward and to look better? Is that not also hatred? Putting down, robbing the life and the well-being and the goodness of others in order to support oneself. The point is, friends, that Cain teaches us that hatred seeks to rob others of life in order to get what it desires. Do we today have any rampant desires that we are willing to do whatever it takes to get? Do we have any ounce of hatred in our hearts towards someone that we would rather them die than us not get what we want. If we do, John reminds us in this third conclusion that hatred has serious eternal consequences. Hatred has serious eternal consequences. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that every murderer does not have eternal life abiding in them. Meaning for Christians today, we need to repent of any ounce of, or any semblance of the hatred of Cain. To think that I really don't care what happens to them, as long as I get what I want, that's all that matters. If you are here this morning in the sound of my voice and you are harboring hatred against others, if you are so bent on getting what you want and preserving yourself and your desires that you would do anything to anyone to satisfy them, I ask you to repent of your sin and believe in the gospel, to believe in the Christ who has loved you perfectly and selflessly, as we are about to see next. Because John says that a person who hates his brother does not have eternal life abiding in him. Let us look to Cain as the bad example of what it looks like to love, and instead do what John does, turn to Christ, his second example, and look at the perfect good example of what it looks like to love. So just as we might see a bad example, we might also see a really good example after a command. Say, follow what this person does. And John does exactly that, giving the character and the conclusions of the character of Christ, who we are to emulate and to look after and pursue in his example of love. So first, he presents the character. In Cain, we see hatred, the opposite of love. But John says, in this, we have come to know love, that he laid down his life for us. As we saw back in 1 John 2, 7-9, the commandment to love one another is true in Christ. It finds its truest expression in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We saw that the love of God was not merely a feeling, but that it's an action. And we use John 3:16 and this text here to show that. And then we ultimately defined love as the passionate, God-glorifying affection for God that will be expressed in actions that push others to be satisfied in God. And that the goal of the Christian is to be so wholeheartedly devoted to God that he overflows into others so that they might be wholeheartedly devoted to God, so that more and more praise goes to him. This kind of selfless love that is shown in the cross of Christ. And all of that is still true, very much so. John's working off of that foundation, that the true love, the Christ-like love of God, is to be completely selfless in laying down your life for someone else. That means they might enjoy God more. Completely opposite of what Cain did, right? Only caring about himself so much so that he killed his brother. But John adds a little bit more to his theology of love in these verses as he revisits the topic. He nuances a bit more by what he means, that Christ is a true expression of love. In light of the negative example of Cain and how he murdered his brother, Christ is held up as the exact opposite of Cain. You see Cain, out of his own pride and sinful desires, become angry and take the life of his brother to preserve his own. But Christ, not out of pride, but out of humility, his pure zeal for the glory of God pushed him to cross the gap of the creator-creature distinction, to become a man like us, to not count equality with God something to be exploited. The one who is life itself comes and suffers and dies on the cross, not only completely humiliating on human standards, on a cross as a perfect, innocent person, but being held up as a criminal, completely naked, torn to shreds in front of all the people. But it's also the most amount of pain any human could even imagine, because he takes the weight of all the sin of the world upon himself, and he bears the wrath of God on our behalf. Completely selfless. And he does all of it so that we might be brought to God and live eternally. That is love. That is the example that John puts forward. And now here are the conclusions. There is one overarching conclusion, and then the other two under it are, they come out of that. And as you see already on the screen, John kind of refines our definition of love in light of Cain's hatred. He wants us to respond and act out this love in our lives. He says, in this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. To not be like Cain, who does everything for himself, even to the point of robbing others of life, but rather to be like Christ, who selflessly does things for us so that we might have life. He lays down his own life so that we might have it. That is love. Love is the Christ-like affection and zeal for God and his glory that is expressed in self-sacrificial actions for others so that they might live the truly blessed life with God in Christ. That is what it means to love in deed and in truth, not just in words, friends. To be doers of the word and not hearers only, as James says. It's to not be like Cain, who stole the life of his brother for his own preservation and gain, but to be like Christ, who laid down his own life and his own immediate gain for the sake of the lives of others. And that definition of love manifests itself in our two other conclusions, which is giving physical life and giving spiritual life. So this is the definition of love that manifests itself first in giving physical life. Giving physical life. I'll leave that up there for you. First, the pursuing of the love of Christ looks like giving physical life to others. John says in verse 17, whoever has worldly possessions and sees his brother having need and shuts off his affections from him, or shuts off his heart, shuts off his compassion from him, how is the love of God abiding in him? And the rhetorical answer is obviously, well, it doesn't. It does not. To love not merely in word, but in deed and in truth, means that you do not just say that we love one another and that we love the brother sacrificially, but that we actually put it into action. And John says, just think about this on a physical level first. Those who have, he says, the life of the world, which our translations say worldly possessions. But he even uses the word life there, the life of the world. If you have just the means of living here, you have money, food, what have you, shelter, water, and then you see your brother not having the life of the world, and you are not willing to give up that life of the world that you have to give them some, to allow them to live, even if it means taking away all of yours to give it to them, how can you say that you know the love of God in Christ? If you just close off your heart and your compassion towards them and don't give them anything, how is that love? Actually, it's not. It's hatred. It's the prideful, selfish, self-preservation, even at the cost of another person continuing without the life of the world, without life, even death, maybe. John says that if we have these resources, whether money or food or water or shelter, we ought, because of the love of Christ, to give them to others, to show compassion toward these brothers. Because think about it, if we have the love of Christ abiding in us, the love of Christ that we just described earlier, the love of the Son of God who completely humiliated himself so that we might have life, eternal life, spiritual life, surely we can give up some food, some money, some physical things to help someone else have physical life. And this is exampled most definitely in the church, as we see in the first churches in Acts 4, 32 to 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. One of the most immediate responses of the church to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Spirit was to share everything in common with one another in the church. Friends, I can personally attest that Grace Chapel practices this kind of sacrificial love, I think, very well. I think that we all see the love of Christ and how he gave sacrificially for the life of others. Now we see that if he can do that, if he did that for us, surely we can just give up the things of our life here on earth for the sake of others' welfare as well. And this church does such a good job with it. And so be encouraged. Let's keep doing that. Let's keep looking at the love of Christ and be like him in sacrificing anything for the sake of the good of others, even especially physical things of this present age. So first, give physical life through sacrifice. Second, give spiritual life through sacrifice. So John focuses primarily on the physical aspects and the physical applications of this love, but I also believe he implicitly mentions the giving of spiritual life for others as well. John tells us that we should not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. While that also means, as we said before, that just means truly loving someone in action, I also think it means that loving someone in truth is loving someone with the truth of Scripture. According to the truth of Scripture. Paul tells us the importance of Christian love, as we mentioned at the beginning, in Ephesians 4, how speaking the truth in love in the body of Christ matures, grows, enlivens this body. It progresses it in its livelihood, and it edifies and builds itself up, all in love. And Paul presents a beautiful picture of a body that is alive and growing because of the truth of Scripture administered to the people, motivated by and constrained by the love of Christ. Furthermore, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:29 that our edifying words are actually laden with grace to help people in the time of need. Grace that edifies them, the very grace of God, can be on our lips as we share truth with one another. The question is, how have we recently modeled Christ's love in sacrificing for the spiritual life of others? Now, I'm not saying that we can give someone eternal life. That's ridiculous. But I am being a conduit of God's grace to them, which sustains them and helps them continue to persevere until the end when they will have eternal life with God forever. How can we sacrifice for the spiritual life of others? I mean, for unbelievers, even though this isn't the immediate application of this text, because John's talking about love between believers, but for unbelievers, we can sacrifice our time and our comfortability in Walmart or in public workspace or something and have intentional, continuing conversations about the gospel with them. We can sacrifice our comfortable lives to invite them into our homes and to share the gospel with them. For our fellow believers, especially those at Grace Chapel, we can sacrifice our time to be with one another, to speak to one another with the truth of Scripture. We sacrifice our time and our efforts in studying Scripture for our own benefit and to overflow into the lives of others. We can sacrifice our pride by being vulnerable with others and sharing about the struggles and the victories we've had in sin and the ways that God has worked in our own lives and our own hearts. And we can share that with others to encourage them and to instruct them in the Word, to help them grow in their walk with God. We can lovingly open our homes, again, sacrificing time, food, money, your afternoon nap, to be able to be with the brothers and sisters of Grace Chapel and to encourage them in their faith We can spend time getting together in small groups or one-on-one meetings with one another and intentionally speak the truth to one another. And we can go on forever and ever and ever with this. But the point is, consider today, let us all consider today how we might sacrifice, to be like Christ, and sacrifice something in our own lives. To think about not ourselves for a moment, even though we need to grow ourselves, we need to read the Bible for ourselves. But let us also think how we might encourage the spiritual lives of one another. Because that is the essence of Christ-like love. Our goal, fellow believers, is not to be like Cain, who out of his pride, his covetousness, his desire to have what he could not have, murdered his brother out of his own hatred. But instead, we are to be like Christ, that out of humility and zeal for the glory of God, we might sacrifice anything, even our own lives, to provide for both the physical and spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters, so that they might have what is God's best for them in Christ, and they might participate more in the eternal life that they have in him. Let us so love our brothers and sisters and unbelievers so that they might catch a glimpse of what Christ looks like through our actions, and so that they might walk away from interacting with us knowing just a little bit more about what Christ is like and the infinite love that he has for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, that he has, in utter humility, saved us because of his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, has brought eternal life at the cost of his own, because of the great love that he has for his people. Father, we ask that as your people, as those who have been loved in this way, that we might love others in the same way, that we might avoid hatred, that we might avoid getting what we want and preserving our own life at the expense of others. And Lord, that we might instead sacrifice our own lives for the sake of others. Lord, give us the grace to do this today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.